In the beginning of what? Well, in the beginning of this, what we know of as the recreation, the beginning of mankind. In that beginning, God made living things after their kind. He made the animals after their kind. He made birds after the bird kind, cows after the cow kind, and so forth. And then he made man in his image, or in context, the God kind. God actually created human beings to ultimately be like him. There's just a bit of a problem there. They're not like him yet. And we can tell that by looking at 1 John 3, and we see that, in fact, we will be like him, which implies, obviously, we're not now. We're made in his image, though, which means there's something about us. We'll cover that. There's something about us that's like him. Oh, I know. Modern religion would say, it's because we're all basically good at heart. Well, how's that working out for the world? We don't yet see this concept fully realized, this idea of being like him, or being him. This being created in God's image process happens, though. It's going on. It's continuing. And it doesn't happen for every person during this physical life. God does these things in his own time. As God calls each one, so we must come to understand how we're to develop the God kind in us personally. To develop the God kind would mean we'd be like him. We'd think like him. We'd see life like him. We'd treat his creation like he does. Our life is given to us to learn to live. Not exist, live like him. And with God's guidance, we can develop in us the God kind, a different being. What? A new creation is what he says we are, a new creation. And this is a process. In a planet of crying babies, let's not be one. Let's find out how to what? Become mature. Like Matthew 5:48 says, and bottom line to that is that we would become different. We would be different. We wouldn't be the same. So life eternal is not given just for one person, for any person, to enjoy eternal life, because you wouldn't know how to live it anyway. I certainly wouldn't. But it is given to learn to practice the life of the eternal God. So if you can, I'm going to try. Let's turn to 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4, verse 8. Because the first thing to know about God, which we pretty much already know, but need to have as a foundation here, because God has punished, God will punish, God will correct, God will change this world violently. So is this, as Mr. Hauck was pointing out, a contradiction in the Bible? 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love, this is agape, he who does not agape does not know God, for God is agapeo. He is loving. He is a lover. Now, to study what love is another subject. That's not what we're going to do now. But the fact that God is love, not that he loves, he is love. From him comes all things. And we'll find out today that God has an image, an idea, a concept, a vision of you that he put there. Let me present an argument to you that has been presented to me ad nauseum, starting in 95, and then again all the way through 2011. You know, Galen, you just don't understand. Matthew 28, that says, go out into all the world, preach the gospel unto every creature, and make disciples and baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, cannot mean exactly that. Because nobody can convert anyone but God. And that's absolutely correct. So what does it mean? Why did God tell us to make disciples, to bear much fruit? Why did he tell Adam and Eve to bear much, subdue the earth and bear much fruit? This concept of bearing fruit, increasing something. If you think just a tiny bit further up, if he gives us the fruit of the Spirit and he wants us to bear fruit and increase, which we see in parable after parable, it must mean increase the Spirit. Oh, so I am to become more converted. Or it is to multiply God life. God in a human being is one of the ways God reveals himself. He's love, and he wants more of his children. And one of the ways he reveals himself, especially in this age, is through humans. Guess which ones that is. Which humans would he be revealing himself through? A political party? A church somewhere? An educational institution, maybe? A nation? Or his group of called out ones who have been told who they are, know what they're for, know what their destiny is, their purpose, and how they were built, and why they're here, and what they're breathing about, and why he's in charge of their lives as opposed to them, and then he can reveal himself, and will reveal himself to humanity through them. God is love, and he does that. Right now, he does that through humans. I don't know if that's so real. I don't know if that makes any sense. God's never revealed himself through a human. Really? Years ago he did it. And all of the people Jesus Christ taught did it. And generations down the road from there, they did it. And you're here because people did it. They were allowing God to reveal himself through them. Now, that doesn't give us any credit, does it? No, not really. It is our reasonable service to present ourselves a living sacrifice. What does God want us to do to be like that? To be love, to become love, to be like him. What does he want? Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, there's a couple of places in there that explain to us how to please him. And the short answer would be in the religions of modern day, well, serve, give, be selfless. And that's how we please him. Because our goal is to please. Is that actually our goal? Because we need to think, of course it is, but I mean, let's actually consider, if our goal, our only goal, is to please God, why? Well, because, you know, I'll receive a reward. Yes, that's the point. If we're pleasing God or doing things to please God to get stuff, that's not proper. Pleasing God has something else in it. You think like him. You think like him. You think like him. Act like him. Live like him. Because he's in you, revealing himself. So Matthew 23, verse 23. Here's a group of people who are deeply, sincerely dedicated to pleasing God for things for them. Matthew 23, 23. Woe to you, Christ said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, and these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The way he thinks is just, merciful, and faithful. Now, we could spend a lot of time going through justice, mercy, and faith. And we'll touch it a little bit, but the reality of it is, it's easy to explain. Justice generally means that we understand there's actually a penalty for breaking law. So there has to be law, and there has to be penalty. Who did that? Who made that? Did law evolve from amoebas? Did order in society evolve? Because you can look at societies that are not ordered. There are some parts of the world where if you try to go to a counter to get service, you have to fight through a crowd because they don't know the concept of a standing in line, waiting for your neighbor to go before you. No. Yes. The strong survive. Societies do not order themselves. So law and justice are how societies are ordered. Mercy? Well, law is black and white, and mercy allows for growth, change, repentance, seeing yourself and changing. And then, of course, there is faith, without which we can't please God. Well, faith means giving up. We're not in control of anything. Human beings aren't in control of anything. We don't control our lives. We don't control our fortunes. We don't control our honor. We don't control our nation. We don't control our baseball score. We don't control the weather. We don't control how long we'll live. We don't control that we were born. We don't control our understanding of God. We don't control anything, and yet our business in life is to get busy controlling ourselves and others. And he wants us to understand, and that's what faith is, trust him. Trust him. He's in charge of your life. He said so. If you let him be. So let's go to now, once we've gone through the justice, mercy, and faith thing, let's go now to how does he look at all these crying babies? He wants the God kind to come out of people who were made in his image, and what they've done is decided, I don't need you, God. I'm perfectly capable of knowing right and wrong myself. And oh, by the way, I probably won't die because I just won't think about it. As we get closer to the end than we are to the beginning, we start thinking about it. And it seriouses us up. An older congregation like this, me excluded, of course, is one of those that is closer to the end of the beginning, and we are more serious, and we want to learn, and we want to listen, so that's a good thing. But a planet full of crying babies doesn't want to listen. And what will happen when they're told, here's what it's going to be like, they're going to fight back. And when that's over, it's our job to pick them up and cradle them. So let's turn over to Jeremiah 29. How does God look at humanity? Jeremiah 29. You know this verse. We've read this verse. We've seen this verse. We've studied this verse. But how does he look at humanity? Because if we understand how he sees humanity, his creation, his design, if we see that, we have to ask ourselves, why don't I see it that way? Am I busy thinking about myself, protecting my state of being? Am I busy not trusting him? Jeremiah 29, in verse 11. Actually, a memory verse, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord of hosts. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. What a Pollyanna he is. Well, 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 isn't he a sweetheart? All the world is blowing up, and he wants peace and to give us a hope. Stop that. He understands what we're doing to ourselves. He's been watching us do it for 6,000 years, and he's let us do it. But God designed humanity. He designed them to be in his family. There are indications that he set limits on what we can do, even in our imagination. We can't even imagine everything in the kingdom. There are limits. And those limits entail getting ready for being in his family. That's our purpose. That's our, what? Design. I don't like my design, humanity will say. I want to design myself. Well, let's see how that works. What's his purpose for us? What's our purpose? And what is his thinking? Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 3 and look at what he did with you. Ecclesiastes 3, what did he do? Before you were born, what did he do with you? And with every human being who has ever lived, every pharaoh, every Babylonian king, every member of the Wehrmacht, everybody who hates other people. What did he do with them before they started out? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3, 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. Now, that little verse there tells us why we're like this. We know in our very inner being, which we didn't put there, we know deep down there is something about us that can be internal. It's in our hearts. Eternity's in our hearts. We want it. We believe we can be eternal. Some of us believe we are eternal. If you look into the power of positive thinking or psycho-cybernetics or any of these power of positive thinking things, you'll find you'll get to the end and they will tell you if you concentrate hard enough on your personal design, you'll find you are your own Messiah. Vain imaginings. There are limits on what we can do. And we'll just vainly, uselessly imagine how valuable we are. We're like God deciding good and evil. But he put eternity in our hearts. And of course, we misuse that concept of wanting to be eternal and believing we are meant to be eternal. And invent things like, well, I'll just go live in eternity somewhere after it's over, instead of considering, what does he mean by that? When he talks about eternity, he's talking about a way of life that is eternal. It's his way. It's how he thinks. He is love. He wants us to become love. Therefore, eternal. What is love? Giving. It's giving of self. It's giving of self for the good of others. It's giving of self for the good of others without expectation of return. Notice how God lets us in. He doesn't expect his love to come back. He wants it. He just doesn't expect it because he knows us. So he loves us while we are yet sinners. And consider, it's not whether we love God. It's whether he loved us, that he loved us. And we ought to love one another as he loves us. Okay, so now we know that he put eternity in our heart, whatever that means. We have this desire to be eternal. We believe it can be. We don't know where we got it. I don't know why I think like this. Acts 17. Remember, you want to remember to do this. Acts 17 and Ecclesiastes 3, in these two elements, go together. They're really saying the same thing, only in Acts 17 doesn't look like it. Acts 17 is about Paul talking to the pagan polypody of God worshipers and philosophers about who God is. Remember, he's walking there in Athens and he sees all these God statues, and they're all the different gods. This was a god of love, this is a god of thunder, this is the god of the sun, this is the god of the moon. And one of them says, this is the unknown God. So Paul says, well, look, fellas, I'd like to tell you about the God that you consider to be the unknown God, because there really is only one. And he goes on and on about things, guess what, that pagan multiple God worshippers and philosophers who don't even believe in God at all, in some cases, will listen to, because they know deep down, because there's eternity in their hearts too, they know deep down what he's saying is the truth. What is it he's saying? Very simple. Acts 17, verse 28. What does he tell them? Acts 17, 28. Talking about God, the unknown God to them. Acts 17, verse 28, for in him, in God, we live. That means we would not be alive, we wouldn't know what life is if it weren't for him. And move, meaning we function, we actually control our lives. And then this phrase, and have our being. And have our being. You ever wondered what that means? As also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. What is this thing, have our being? Well, that is a disguise in English of what it actually says in Greek. And by the way, we've checked this at multiple levels with Greek scholars and in the church. And what it comes down to is a shorthand way of saying a sense of a purpose. In him we live, we move, and in him, because of him, by him, we have a sense of a purpose. You say, well, I don't know what that means. Sure you do. I'm more valuable than the guy down the street. I know more than you. I win. My sense of purpose. Is a perversion, a corruption of what God put in us, which is eternity in our hearts. That's why Ecclesiastes 3:11 and Acts 17:28 go together. Now this has enormous ramifications. Galen, you just don't understand. Matthew 28 says we can't convert anyone even though it tells us to do it. God has readied humanity to be converted. God has designed humanity to be converted, to come to repentance, to the knowledge of God, and accept the truth. They're ready. All of us were built with eternity in our hearts and with a sense of a purpose, and now all is waiting. Is for somebody to reveal God to them. And God reveals himself through somebody who says, here's your purpose. Because I know what it is too. How big a deal is this? I don't know, I got work tomorrow, so, or Monday anyway. So I can't really concentrate on this a lot longer than, you know, when services are over. But, you know, it's neat to know this. Okay, how big a deal is this? Luke 2. It's why we breathe. It's why we live. It's why we live and move and have our being. It is why we exist. We are designed to become children of God. It's what this is all about. Instead of a planet of crying babies, there are a few. There are a very precious, loving few who understand they trust God to be in charge of life. And then he's revealing himself in the way he thinks and acts through them. How big is this? Luke 2. You know, why are we in Luke 2? Luke 2, verse 13. Luke 2:13. And suddenly, in Luke 2:13, and suddenly there was an angel and a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest of all things, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. We'll get back to that in a second. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Unless it's escaped you, it had escaped me. The first announcement, formal announcement, of Jesus Christ being on earth as a human being, in real time, was given to shepherds who know how to take care of innocent life. Now let's go back to that a minute. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, right? How big a deal? Well, there's, you know, in the paintings, I know, I've seen, because, you know, the paintings tell you how it is. There's an angel there, and then there's some angels around them. There's maybe two or three of them. When the word multitude is used in the New Testament, it can mean anywhere between 4 and 10,000. 4,000. Angels. I think this actually got their attention. If you looked up and you saw 4 or 10,000 beings in the sky climbing higher and higher and singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, you might pay attention. You say, well, is that really what they said, though? On earth peace, goodwill toward men, because, you know, it really means peace on earth among men in whom is goodwill. You could say that, but in Greek it actually says peace, goodwill to men. They were saying, now it starts. Loving unity starts now. Peace to humanity, you planet of crying babies. Stop. Quit playing around. Calm down. Be quiet. And for a time, they did. That's how big a deal this is, that this person who gave his life taught us how to give our lives. He said, look, you pick up your cross. You follow after me. You first deny yourself. Deny yourself, your great self. Deny yourself, then pick up your cross and follow after me. What cross? Well, let's divide that up. He picked up his cross. Why did he do that? He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't sinned. He hadn't done anything that would necessitate being murdered. But he picked up his cross for everyone else. Kind of like God would do. Sacrifice himself to multiply life. Pick up your cross. Present yourself a living sacrifice. If necessary, unto death. And follow him. Well, that's all well and good, but I have things to do. Okay. We have to be with him all the time to do this. That's how he reveals himself to mankind. The church isn't an extracurricular activity, you know. Let's turn to Isaiah 9. How big is this? What's going on here? How big a deal is this? Isaiah 9. If I am distracted, or I start to complain about the way things are, what am I complaining about? Well, that person over there did that thing. Or I don't like the way this government is being done. Taxes and bad people. The computer doesn't work. And then the air conditioner broke. And I don't have money. Who are we complaining to? God. That's who. We're complaining to God that life isn't okay. It's not okay. Not good enough. He just made it for us, designed us to live it, to learn to be part of his family. Learn, not be, but learn to be part of his family. And the very first announcement was peace. Peace. Isaiah 9. Now, you know, we're going to hear this when we go to the feast, but it's worthwhile understanding we're part of this that's being said here. We're part of this. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it in the judgment and justice from that time, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Not our zeal, not our energies, not our efforts, not our life, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. We're living right now in the future's past. This is history. We're living in history. We're living in the future's past, just like the disciples were, the apostles were. It's all written down what they did. They were living in the future's past. We're the future now, and we're looking back. That's past. Well, that's going to be true of us. And the future is being created now in mankind, as revealed by God through Christ, who is the way he reveals himself through Christ, through mankind, which is peace among those in whom he is well pleased. Remember Paul, who said, as Mr. Huck pointed out, shipwrecked, beaten, jailed, starved, fastings. Toward the end of his life, he said the most humanly remarkable thing. Whatever state I find myself, I'm content. Now, how could you get that way? God made you. God designed you. God sustains you. You're sacrificing your life, trusting God to guide your life and all around you. And there is a whirlwind coming, and the sea is beating against the boat, and 250 people in the boat are about to drown. and you haven't eaten, and none of them have eaten for 14 days, and you're content. And you tell them, look, fellas, this boat's going to be lost, but not a one of you will. Just run it aground and get off this boat, and we'll all be fine. Which, by the way, happened exactly like that. Who's in charge of the waves? Who's in charge of the sea? Who's in charge of the money? Who's in charge of the earth? Who's in charge of your life? Me. No. That's vain imagining. That's nonsense. Well, I have to worry, though. I have to be responsible. Why? Planning at peace, working with God at peace, finding God actually taking care of what needs to be taken care of correctly and guiding you in your decisions is absolutely astounding. It's almost as if you're a spectator. Or you could just take over yourself. Pretty much what Adam and Eve did. We are to have the same priorities toward mankind as God. And when we have the same priorities toward mankind as God has, the way that will be developed is we'll have God living in us, revealing himself to mankind. Consider that all of the things that were being done through Paul, through Peter, through the apostles, and certainly through Christ, were considered to be that they were men of God. They were either resurrected prophets or they were great angels. They were called gods sometimes. And they always said the same thing, the same remarkable, content, peaceful thing. We're men. It's God who does the works. When Christ returns and he says, you fed me when I was hungry. You visited me when I was in prison. You clothed me when I was naked. His people will say, when did we do that? They won't remember having done it. You see, well, you visited the least of these. You visited me. You did it to them. You did it to me. The most remarkable thing about that set of verses is they're written down. So it's pretty hard to be surprised about Christ saying, well, you know, you did it to the least of these. You did it to me. Well, when did we do it? I don't remember doing it. We've read it for 2,000 years. We've read it. It's that our minds are so focused on giving. A Christian's mind is so focused on giving, they don't take credit. They know God's doing all this. That's how that works. You can literally be standing in front of Christ and he's telling you what you've done. You say, I don't remember doing that. The reason is because, and you've been reading it in Matthew 25 all this time, the reason is because you didn't think you did it. You responded to God revealing himself. So, there is a more excellent way. And we are to desire the best of what this more excellent way is. And when you take a look at how 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13 are really one giant thought that flows through to a conclusion, it becomes obvious that something Corinthians missed while busy competing with each other's righteousness, while busy seeing to their own lives, while busy rejecting what God was actually doing in them, needed to be corrected. So go to 1 Corinthians 12, 31, please. 1 Corinthians 12, 31. We go to 1 Corinthians 12, 31. It looks like that's the end of the chapter, except it's not. I guess maybe it's not. 1 Corinthians 12, 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, he's just been elaborating all of the things these people have been given gifts from God, speaking in tongues, being able to do great miracles. These people were doing these by God's Spirit. and competing with each other over it, and saying they were good, and saying they were approved of God because of all the wonders they could do. But there's a more excellent way. And when you go over to 1 Corinthians 13 and down to verse 12, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now, because our brains, we're just little babies, we can't really see well. For now we see in a mirror dimly. It's actually what it really says. It doesn't say through a glass, it says in a mirror. In a mirror dimly. But then when he's back here, face to face, we'll see him. Now, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, and these three are one thing, but the greatest of these is love. So with all of the things that we can amass in our resume as a human being, none of it counts. None of it. We're not in control of anything. We can't take credit for anything. We aren't able to be special or better. It's all God. Just like Christ taught. I don't do the works. It's my Father. Don't call me good. There's only one good. You are to be presented . You don't think of it now that way. But before this is over, you are to be presented to the ruler, to the sustainer, the creator, and savior of all things. And you'll be in his image. Let's turn to Colossians 1, our final thought. Colossians 1. To think like him, to see humanity as designed by him to be in his family, it's a lot easier to take concern and patience and peace and contentment with those who would do you harm, reject you, or throw you away. Because this is about God's work. It's not about me anymore. You're going to be presented. And it's going to happen as we have allowed God and Christ to make it happen in this physical life. And we will come to see life with a capital L-I-F-E. Not existence like we have now, but life. Glorious, everlasting life as God sees it. And we will learn to live and trust his way. Colossians 1, verse 19. Colossians 1, 19. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Where's my credit in this? And by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. You have everything to live for and nothing to regret anymore. You are a child of God and nothing can stop that except yourself. May God show us how important what our position in this plan is, because humanity is relying on us. If it weren't for the elect, no flesh would be saved alive.